Well, let's pray together, and then I'll make a couple opening comments, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. Father in heaven, you are so precious to us, and we know that we are precious to you. You've told us so in your word, and we know that your word is truth. We take our stand on it. We gather here to worship you, yes, but we also gather that we might be instructed from your word, that when we teach and admonish one another through the singing of the Psalms, we are indeed learning to stand. Father, we pray that you will help us as we look to Jeremiah chapter 15 this morning. Teach us from your word that we might stand. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I read from Jeremiah, let me say a couple of words. I know that at least some, and I know this because over the years I have been instructed that when something happens of any significance in our nation, it's okay to leave the text through which you are preaching and address the issue. And so some of you may have looked in your bulletin this morning and opened it up and read that we were in Jeremiah again. And you might have said something like, Jeremiah, has the pastor been living under a rock this entire week? Does he not know what we've been through, what we've faced as a nation? Does he not know what happened at the Capitol? And of course I know. I watched the news like you watched it, or were there like some of you were there. I also watched as some of the left started to introduce already the radical agenda that we heard about for months. In fact, some of you may have said to yourselves, well, that's just hyperbole. But I saw the mayor of D.C. introduce the idea of statehood in the first 100 days of the presidency. It's beginning to unfold. And then, of course, there's the coronavirus. The mutation of strands. The new strand that's here in Pennsylvania that's 50% more transmittable, and so on and so forth. On top of all this, there's the division that is in the church. The church is divided. It doesn't see things in any sort of harmony these days. And so I chose to return to Jeremiah. I did struggle over it. I had another text. I was ready to preach something different. But I asked, what is our greatest need? What is the greatest need of the people I shepherd and serve? What's the greatest need? Well, the first thing I said was, Lord, I'm an under-shepherd, and you're of course, the good shepherd of the sheep, and no matter where I am in your word, you'll minister to your people. I'll never forget it. I was first here in Pittsburgh, and I was ministering to a man who was young, and he was dying of cancer. He was married only a couple of years, and he and his wife had a little baby together, and he was dying. And I used the Sinclair Ferguson book, Deserted by God, and in that book, he told a story about a man who was going through a very difficult, dark time, and in his devotions, he was using Habakkuk. And he said it had nothing to do with his current situation, his current moment in life. But he said when he got through that, he realized how God had ministered to him through that book. And so I have no doubt that no matter where we are in Scripture, God will minister to his people. I have no doubt about that. And therefore, I don't feel a need to match up a text to your life situation or mine in order for God to work. God will work regardless. I have no doubt. But as I ask the question, what is the greatest need of the people I serve? And as I started to look at Jeremiah 15, I realized that what is here in Jeremiah 15 is our greatest need. In Jeremiah 15, we find what we might describe as the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest need of any believer. No matter what your life situation may happen to be, personal or public. Now, there are some things in this text that I am going to apply to us very specifically about what's going on in our life. But I want you to understand something. God's word is applicable to us regardless of where we are. But no matter where we are in the pages of scriptures, we find Jesus Christ, either in promise, in shadow, in type, in fulfillment. He's there, and He is our greatest need. So let me ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 15. I'm going to start our reading today in verse 5, and I'm going to read through verse 21. 5 through 21. Let me remind you, before I read it, that this is the word of the living God. And because it's His word, Hebrews 4 reminds us that His word is a living word. It has this powerful ability. It has this powerful ability to reach inside and divide us. Divide bone and marrow and soul and spirit. Why? Because it's a living word. It's inspired by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God meddles. And He indwells. And He strengthens, and He encourages, and He fills. This is God's word. I can't, as a minister in good conscience, tell you anywhere else that's more safe to stand. This is the place to stand, because it's God's word. His infallible and inerrant word. Listen to it. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve you? Who will grieve for you, rather? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore 7 has grown feeble. She has fainted away. Her sun went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced, and the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention, to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. The Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress? Can one break iron? Iron from the north and bronze. Your wealth and your treasures I will give as spoil, without price, for all your sins, throughout all your territory. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. O Lord, you know. Remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors in your forbearance. Take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. How do we understand this text? There's a lot here for these few verses. How do we understand them? Well, let me propose to you that it's probably best to see the text before us in two ways. Or should I say a simple division? First of all, the first section is in 5 through 9, and it's really a monologue. The latter section that runs from 10 through 21 is a dialogue. It's a dialogue between God and the prophet Jeremiah. I want to look at the text that way. I want to divide it up just in that way. I want to look at the monologue section. I want to look at the dialogue section. So let's first of all take up the monologue section. It's in 5 through 9 again. God is speaking to Jerusalem, and he basically has three things to say to this people. There's so much here, but we can reduce it to three. The first is this. No one cares about you. Or, as the text says, coming from the lips of the people, no one cares about us. Look at the four questions. These are the four questions in verse 5 that the people of Israel will ask, or I should say the people of Judah will ask. Who will have pity on us? Who will grieve for us? Who will turn aside to us? And who will ask about our welfare? God says, no one. There's no one who will do these things, not Egypt. You've tried to depend upon Egypt at different times in your life. Egypt will not care about you. The satellite nations will not care about you. Assyria, who took your elder brother in the north away many years before, will not care about you. Babylon certainly will not care about you. No one will grieve for you, is what God is telling them. No one will care. They are absolutely and utterly alone. Now the question that you have to ask yourself is why? Why are they alone? It's in verse 6a. It's because they've rejected God. God has caused them to be utterly alone. And this isn't just an incident of disobedience. This is a pattern of disobedience. Notice what it says. They keep going backward. If you look at the Hebrew, it's something like they keep walking to the rear. This is a pattern of behavior that is unbecoming of God's people. You know, you might say to yourself, I'll never forget I was a chaperone for a youth retreat. And I didn't see it myself, but someone came to me and said to me, watch this person. I said, why? They said, because when the speaker gets up to speak, they turn their chair entirely around. I said, well, maybe the chair's just sort of cocked and you didn't have a right view of it. And they said, no. They got up and turned the chair around. There's no mistake. There's no mistake when someone goes from the front of the line to the back of the line and keeps walking. That's the idea here. It's not a stumble. It's not an incident. It's a pattern of behavior, and God calls it. I want you to know something. This was Israel, of course, but this sort of thing happens in the New Testament. Yes, it happens in our culture. We see it in Romans 1. Romans 1 says that our culture continues to walk to the rear. It continues to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We recognize that. We all know it. But I want you to know something. Revelation 2 reminds us that the church, sometimes the church, is no better. In Revelation 2, Ephesians tells us, or the letter to the Ephesians tells us, that they had forsaken their first love, and the proper response would be repentance. And God says to them, if you don't issue the proper response, then I'm going to remove your lampstand. He certainly did. I want you to understand something. It's not just our culture that God opposes. When the church finds herself in a situation that we find ourselves in today, in our culture, it's hard not to think that we too are on the receiving end of displeasure. Now, I don't know that infallibly. I can't read history with any sort of infallible insight. No one can. But when we find ourselves in a situation, as we are certainly in, where the church is on the receiving end, or will soon be on the receiving end of even more difficulties than they are now, it's hard not to make use of this providence and say, we should probably repent. But I think our instinct, our gut reaction, is to do something else. Our gut reaction is to ask, who cares for us? Somebody surely cares for us. I mean, there's got to be someone out there that we can ask, can you help me? Do you grieve for me? Do you have pity on us? Will you turn aside and look at us? Will you inquire about our welfare? You know, that's sometimes what the church has a tendency to do, and oftentimes the church does that by looking to governing officials. And I want you to know something. We've done that for 4 years, regardless of whether it's been conscious or not. We've turned our attention to the president, because the president may not be among us, but the president seemed to have a care for us. And the Bible reminds us continually not to put our trust in princes or in the strength of horses or in man, because ultimately, even if there is a care for us, there is certainly, especially if they're not a believer, a care for self rather than the church. You see, the only one who cares for us, the only one who will turn aside to us and inquire about our welfare, is God. And the only response in a situation like the one we are in is repentance. You say, well, Pastor, you told us that you didn't have any infallible information about why we're in the situation we're in. You're right, I don't, but I can make use of the situation I'm in. And it seems to me that the proper response in this situation is repentance. We ought to be repenting to God, because He's the only one who can change our situation. Why are we in this situation? I don't know. We can speculate on it. And I think that we would be right in any number of our speculations. But it's God who tells us what the response is, and that response is repentance. And if not, God whets His sword, which is what He did here in 6b through 9. He whets His sword. He stretches out His hands against His people. He winnows them. He bereaves them. Boy, I'll tell you, this is striking, isn't it? Widows. Widows, did you see this? I have bereaved them, destroyed my people. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. That's a covenantal phrase. That's the covenantal phrase that God has uttered time and time before. I'll make you as numerous as the sand on the sea. The covenantal phrase is employed here for their destruction. You get a sense of how devastating God's hand stretched out against them is. But I want you to know something. This monologue, it is devastating, but I want you to know that there is hope. There's always hope. Always hope. And that leads us right into the dialogue. The dialogue is in verses 10 through 21. Now, I want you to get a sense of this. If you write in your Bibles, it may be helpful for you to do it at this time or jot down these numbers. You'll be able to track better with me. I'll try to repeat them as we go so that you can see what I'm doing. But there's a dialogue between God and the prophet. Jeremiah starts it in verse 10. That's Jeremiah. Those are his words. And then God speaks in verses 11 through 14. Jeremiah comes back and responds in 15 through 18. And then 19 through 21 is God again. That's the breakdown of the dialogue. So let's just walk through it. Look at it. Jeremiah, verse 10. Notice how he describes himself. He is a man of strife. You can't help but think of Isaiah's parallel description of the Lord, the suffering servant, as the man of sorrows. Jeremiah says, I'm a man of strife. Why? Well, the answer is obvious and simple. It's because he's a victim of the people's quarrels. He says, look, I didn't borrow or lend or anything like that, and yet they're all heaping curses upon me. Why would that be? Well, it's because he is the mediator of Yahweh's quarrel with the people. He is the covenant lawyer, shall we say. He is the mediator between God and this people. And so he's the victim of the people's quarrels. They hate him. They'll put him in a well. They'll burn what he wrote. But he's suffering this because he is the mediator of Yahweh's quarrel with Yahweh's people. He's a mediator. And that's crucial to understanding the hope that is in this text. This covenant mediator is caught in the middle. All curse him. And that leads to God's response in verses 11 through 14. Now, we're going to have to work a little bit here in verse 11 to understand this. Let me read it to you, and then I'm going to make some comments about it. It says, the Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress? A couple of things that I would say to you about that. If you, depending on the Bible you have, if you mine, for instance, as a footnote after the first phrase in verse 11, and it says that the Hebrew is uncertain, it's hard, it's difficult to translate here. But I would simply say a couple of things to you for you to think about. First of all, I'd have you notice where it says, have I not set you free for their good? That word that's translated there, free, has the meaning of intervened. Have I not intervened for their good? And so one of the things that you could understand this to be saying is, God is saying to his covenant mediator, have I not intervened for their good? And that would make sense. Have I not intervened? Have I not set you up as a covenant mediator for their good? I would submit to you that it does make sense. The interpretation is consistent if we understand, and you know this to be true, words have a range of meanings. It certainly can mean free or to loose, but it also can mean intervene, and so I'm just suggesting that it is intervene here. But there's something else I want you to notice. Have I not pleaded for you? Have I not pleaded for you? And the idea is, have I not pleaded for you before the enemy? Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem consistent when we think about God. When we think about God, we don't think about God as pleading before the enemy on behalf of Jeremiah, the mediator. But if you go back to Isaiah 53, verse 6, that same word, pleaded, is used there. And it's not translated pleaded, it's translated laid or imposed. And if you want to go back there, you can go back and take a look at it. It's Isaiah 53 and verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Laid on him. Imposed upon him. Now, if you think of it like that, think of this translation. Have I not laid against you the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress? There's this idea that the mediator who is for their good, well, it's upon him that the enemy has been laid. The troubles and so on that are going to come from the enemy have been laid upon him. And therefore, he sees himself as a man of strife, as a man in distress. And I would submit to you that if we see the translation in that way, then what we see is we see the beginnings of Jeremiah as this human canvas upon which the Messiah is painted. And that's the way I think we ought to see it. And yet, nevertheless, and this just feeds into the idea that I'm telling you, in verse 13, it looks as if, remember, God's been speaking to the people of Jerusalem in 5 through 9, but now he's speaking directly to the prophet Jeremiah, and it's in verse 13 that God is telling Jeremiah, the mediator, that he's going to be treated as sinful Judah. And that makes sense when you think about what we just said. The enemy is going to be laid upon him in all of its distress and trouble. Jeremiah is going to be treated as sinful Judah. Your wealth, God says to the prophet, will be given away. You will serve your enemies, and so on. The idea is that this mediator is going to bear what was intended for the people of Jerusalem, Judah. Now that's God's response to Jeremiah's anguish over being the mediator. But now Jeremiah is going to have a turn at it. And this is what we read in verses 15 through 18. His response is, Lord, you know. Lord, you know. Now the question is, know what? And the answer is, it's in verse 15, you know that for your sake I bear reproach. Now, I've said this to you before, and I'm going to say it again, and I'm likely going to say it a number of times. In fact, I didn't really know this until I started studying the book of Jeremiah, but Jeremiah is dependent upon the Psalms. And what he does here is he takes us to Psalm 69 and verse 8. Psalm 69 and verse 8, this is what we read. For it is for your sake, and this is in verse 7 of the English, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach. That's exactly what he says here. You know that for your sake I bear reproach. Now, Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that reminds us of the Messiah. And here Jeremiah is quoting it as it applies to him, as the covenant mediator upon whom the true mediator is being painted in brilliant colors. But there's more. You see Christ in the next verse as well. Remember what John 12:49 says. Jesus said, all that the Father says to me, I will say. Jeremiah, what? Says, your word was found. Now, the historical setting of that could be that the book of Deuteronomy was found in the refurbishing of the temple. Wonderful. But the point is, he says, I ate those words. They were a joy to me. They were a delight to my heart. Now, this is, I want you to know something. I want you to think about this. This is a contrast to the covenant people of God. The covenant people of God, we've noticed, are people who delight in lies. They welcome the false prophecy of the prophets. And yet here is Jeremiah, and he says, when your word was found, I ate it. And it was a joy to me. It was a delight. Now listen, I want to shoot straight with you. I said to you, what's the people's greatest need? You know, your greatest need is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you're seeing here in Jeremiah is a picture of this Christ. But I want you to know something. If your life is bound up with Christ, then that has implications for you. The implications for you are, you're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a slave to unrighteousness, but you're a slave to God, offering now your body as an instrument of righteousness. Let me shoot straight with you. Christ did not fight unrighteousness with unrighteousness. He didn't. Christ the righteous stood in truth. Now I want to tell you something. I want you to know something. I know what it feels like to be on the receiving end of this kind of counsel. Why? Because when I first emerged from my old self and was made alive in Christ, one of the things that I realized that I did, one of the things that I did as an unbeliever was, it's effective. And anyone knows it's effective. It is effective to use unrighteousness in response to unrighteousness. And it's a comforting thing. When someone uses force against me and I use force in return, well, I feel pretty comfortable in that. But I want you to know something. The Bible never puts you in that position. The Bible doesn't say, now match the world's unrighteous force, unrighteousness, with your own unrighteousness. It doesn't say that. In fact, it says things that actually make us uncomfortable and squirm. It says things that actually make us wish the Bible didn't say them. I want you to know something. We are in a battle. Our culture's in a battle. Our church is in a battle. The church is in a battle. And if we fight untruth with untruth, we will find ourselves in Israel's situation. It's as simple as that. Physical enemies will be the least of our worries. I want you to know something. In all the years that I've been a pastor, I know this. I know that sin begets sin. A lie can never justify truth. It's that simple. The Christian must love God's word and be about the truth. Herbert Schlossberger writes a series of stories about people who came to faith in parts of the world that are hostile to the gospel. And one of the very first stories that he tells, and it's in the man's own words, a man from China, and he says, I finally came to realize that Jesus tells me absolute truth. And the point was that his life needed to be changed because he was trying to match the unrighteousness of his culture with unrighteousness. We must love God's word. We must follow the Messiah. You say to me, yes, you don't understand it, Pastor. You're just living under a rock. Because have you not noticed how bad the government is these days? Yes, I have. Pastor, Romans 13 says that the government is supposed to be a minister for our good. Yes, I understand that. So does 1 Peter. I want you to go to 1 Peter, or just jot it down. 1 Peter says the same thing as Romans 13. Verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. There's Romans 13 right there. The government is to do good and praise those who do good. It is to punish those who do evil. Now, the interesting thing is, if you go down a little further, you notice what he says. It's in the same chapter. He says this. And I'll start in the middle of verse 20, just so you can get me. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And he said, wait a minute. I thought the government was supposed to stand up for me if I do good. right. They are. They are. But you're living in the culmination and the climax of all things if you think that's going to happen. You'll catch glimpses of that, of course. But right now you're in a situation much like the Savior. Isn't that what he says? Let me just finish this out. I'll read it again. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. He doesn't talk there about the atoning death of Christ in the way we often talk about it. There he talks about it in terms of an example. In other words, this idea is, here is a letter that children trace. They trace over it in order to learn their letters. That's the expression that's used here. Christ is a way we trace the life so as to live it righteously. You say to me, that I don't like that. That puts me in a vulnerable situation. You're no vulnerable than Christ. You're no more vulnerable than Christ was. You're no more vulnerable than Christ was. I want to tell you something. I want to just be frank with you. I want you to hear me. Christ never promised you in this world that you would retain your wealth, that you would retain your house, that you would retain your property, but he did promise this. Ultimately, you will never fall out of his hand. And that means that on the final reckoning, you'll be with him in glory and not in hell if you find yourself in Christ. That's what he promised. That's what he promised. Some of you don't like that. I understand that. It's not a comforting thing. But it's biblical. And I want to tell you something. You're going to need to wrap your minds around what's biblical in the coming days. Back to Jeremiah. Verse 17. Notice this. This is great. This is another way in which he returns to what? He returns to the Psalms. Do you see what he says? I did not sit in the company of revelers. That's the psalm. That's Psalm 1. I'm going to read it, although I'm sure you know it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Jeremiah says, I did not sit in the company of revelers. I am the righteous man. I am the righteous man. Now, you got to think about this. This is the mediator, and God is bringing all of the wrath meant for Judah against the mediator, and yet here the mediator is saying, I didn't do anything deserving of any of this. I'm the righteous man. That's the idea. It drives us to Christ. And yet he was alone for a reason. What was the reason? He tells us God had filled him with indignation. God had filled him with curse. Again, indignation can be translated that way. And Jeremiah says, I'm wounded and I'm in pain and these things are incurable and they don't seem to cease. And this is the curse heaped upon the mediator. He says this. He says, would you be like to me a deceitful brook or waters that fail? Do you remember what God described himself as to the people of Israel? He described himself as living waters, 2:13 of Jeremiah. Living waters. A fountain of living waters. Here the mediator is deprived of water that we might have living water. That's the idea. You think about Jesus on the cross. I thirst. He thirsts that we might have the living water that he provides. Well, then God's response to him. God's response to him is in verses 19 through 21. And God's response is to him. God's response is to him. And basically he says to the mediator, he says, look, if you stand before me, then you'll be as my mouth. And then he says this, and I will make you to this people a bronzed wall. This is for the people. God, remember, go back to verse 11. God is intervening for the people. He's laying this on the mediator for the people. And if you do this, he says to the covenantal mediator, I will make you a bronzed wall for the people. That's what he promised Jeremiah all the way back in chapter 1. And that's in distinction to what we find in verse 12. Did you notice that? Maybe you didn't remember that. I let it go at the time. But this is when it says, can one break iron, iron from the north, and bronze? The idea is, can anyone withstand what's coming from the north? No. But he says, I will make you, the covenant mediator, I will make you a wall of bronze, and you will stand. And you stand, not for yourself, but you stand for the people. For the people. My friends, I want you to know something. We need a wall. And we're not going to find that wall anywhere else in this world. I wish I could tell you we could. I'd be lying to you. The wall is the covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Him that we find life, eternal life. It's in Him that we find comfort in the midst of a situation like this and worse. There is no one else to help. It is God alone, the triune God alone, who saves in the name of Jesus Christ. What do you need? That's what you need. You need Jesus Christ, who is God's wall of bronze for us. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of Christ. Father, as the days come where we must seek righteousness and justice, stand for the widow and the fatherless, where we must, in matters of conscience, actively resist, we pray that we would be standing in the Son, sure-footed upon that rock that was hewn out so long ago, that is even now hurled at the foot of the nations, causes them to tumble. Father, we thank you that you brought us out of the darkness of those kingdoms and caused us to stand upon the rock of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask for that kind of assurance, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.